Well, let's see if we can behave. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to continue our pursuit of truth, organize our souls so that we might be active agents in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're at James 1:21. We have an expanded translation for as far as we've gone. We're almost done with the verse. It reads this way: Therefore, put away from yourself mental attitude sins that pollute the soul, and all the excesses of an evil habit of mind. You must receive with humility the implanted word. Okay, how do you implant the word? That's what we'll take up tonight. We introduced this last evening by noting a number of principles associated with the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z. We will continue to do so tonight. We will approach the doctrine of GAP, or Operation Z, but do it a little differently than normal. I want to go back to the very beginning of a logical progression that introduces a person to the Word of God. This is extracted in part from Basics Book Number 1, and therefore it shows logic. And that's one of the powerful concepts that the world provides for us in order to understand incoming data. You have to be able to analyze what you hear, analyze what you read. If you're really good at breaking down what people say to you, listening to their proposal, their concept, their idea, then how they support it, you'll be able to argue in your own soul whether it's acceptable to you as truth or it's a lie. I do not think that this is being practiced a great deal today in our open society, meaning what we read in the newspapers, magazines, view on television, hear on radio, and so on. And so the Word of God will enable you to think clearly. You can not only think clearly, you can break things down and discover where there's a fallacy of some point along the way that you're hearing from those that propose they're communicating the truth to you. I read the newspaper every day to find out how they're lying to me today. And that's the Compost Dispatch. And it's one of the reasons they're so way off the left wing is most of the articles they publish are from the Washington Post, New York Times, or the Associated Press. And, of course, you know the ilk that write for those organizations. So we're going to gin this back down to communications from the Word of God. And this has to start with logic. And so let's start with systems of perception. The first thing we'll note is rationalism. I'll put this up on the board briefly just to remind you of the structure. We'll see how the structure develops along the way, but it is a process. And when you enter into the study of the Word of God, you have to understand that there is a process. And it starts with confession alone to God alone, so the Holy Spirit is the teacher. I communicate, the Holy Spirit teaches. Once it leaves my lips, I'm done. Once it leaves my lips, you hear. And then the Holy Spirit interprets for you. And that happens right here. That's didasko. That's the teaching. And then you move over here as the human spirit is the area of your trichotomous being that receives the information and it's analyzed. And that's pneumatikos. That is the spiritual arrangement in your soul that allows the Holy Spirit to convey information to you. And you get it as academic understanding. That's down in the soul. This is the human spirit over here. This is what makes you trichotomous. Down here is the soul. You had that at physical birth. And so with the soul, you have nous understanding. That's academic discipline. This happens at the very beginning of your spiritual life. When you hear the gospel, you have to make a decision. Do I believe this or not? And if you don't believe it, then it's because you analyzed the incoming data and decided that that was something you could not grasp logically, and therefore you dismissed it. If you understand it and then vote on it, you have that happen here. The Holy Spirit transfers that positive volition to the cardia of the soul. That's where you have long-term memory, and that's epinosis. That's knowledge above and beyond human comprehension. And so the brain gets involved in this too as far as memory is concerned. So with all of those things in mind and with which you're very familiar, let's note the starting point, which is rationalism. We want to note the three factors, the three phases, the three words that define how people gather information and then decide that that is something they want to believe. We start with rationalism. It relies on reason as the source of knowledge, claiming that reason is superior to and independent of any sensory perception. So the sensory perception here has to do with the ear gate and the eye gate and a combination at times. And therefore, rationalism has to do with something that requires reason. And so as I communicate the gospel from the pulpit, if there's an unbeliever here and they're going to use rationalism to analyze what is communicated, then they're going to depend on the reasoning ability of their individual person, the inventory of ideas, and so on. So they're going to rationalize this as they hear it. And so rationalists believe that reality is what you think. Therefore, rationalists subject the Bible and the interpretations of it to the test of human reason. In other words, I come into the building, I know some things, I've heard about Christianity, I'm going to hear the gospel tonight, and I will analyze it by using rationalism. Will it make sense to me based on my inventory of ideas? So consequently, since rationalism does not accept absolute principles outside a person's own inventory of ideas, its proponents are wary of any system that requires submission to dogmatic authority. This defines the people today that are graduating from universities in this country. In fact, they graduate from kindergarten in this status. And then there's grammar school, and then there's high school, and then there's college and graduate school, and so on. And so you have doctors of whatever roaming the country who are rationalists, usually in philosophy and stuff of that nature. And so they populate media. And media that communicates rationalist ideas to us in their communications of the issues of the day. So we have dogmatic authority that they reject. It interests me that people who are rationalists will communicate ideas that are erroneous, and when somebody stands up and objects to them because they are not rationalists but empiricists, then they get all hot and bothered about it. Well, there is a war, therefore, in our country. We're going to remove faith from this discussion. We're talking about the general population, and we're talking about those who expose themselves through media of various forms. And they, therefore, do not subscribe to fundamental concepts of order. In other words, they do not believe in those who have authority. And if you make an authoritative statement, then you become arrogant and you can't be trusted. And so that's their approach to life. So rationalism is the system of perception held by many today and contributes to the growing hostility against duly appointed authority and traditional standards. So this is a breakdown of the culture of a society when rationalism is the way the majority thinks, how they decide, how they discover what to believe. The problem with it is that everyone is left free to believe through rationalism what they think is true. There are no absolutes. And as a result of that, we have a mishmash among those who are running the country, and therefore certainly those among the media. These are the two areas of conflict right now in our society. There is a need for those in government to be empiricists, not rationalists. There is a need for that to occur in media, but as long as there's a difference, there's going to be conflict in our society. Now, take that idea and move that into the theological realm, where you have those who are rationalists and those who are empiricists. The rationalists are those who, let's say, will take allegory as a way of interpreting the Scripture. Allegory is eisegesis. That's where you feed into the passage what you think it ought to mean. Well, that's robbing from God the solid, concrete ideas that he communicates. He's not vacillating. He doesn't offer opinions. He doesn't expect you to look at it and see what's best for you today. He's got to structure it in a certain way to where when you read it, you're therefore told what to do and how to think. and that would be a person who functions under empiricism. We'll get to that in a moment. So rationalism, again, is a system of perception held by many today and contributes to the growing hostility against duly appointed authority and traditional standards. Taken to the extreme and with enough adherents operating in concert, we observe the emergence of a soft form of anarchy, which is defined as follows. Anarchy is defined as political disorder and confusion, absence of cohesive principles such as a common standard or a common purpose. I'd like to go to a passage of Scripture, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and note verses 1 through 7. This is the New American Standard. Paul writes, "Realize this, that in the last days refers to the church age and the tribulation. It leads right up to the second advent of Christ. Okay, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness, though they have denied its power, and avoid therefore such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." You can't learn truth if you have these kinds of problems going on in the soul. Therefore, they're disordered in their soul, disordered in their thinking, disordered in what they hear and interpret what they hear. Same goes for what they read. Therefore, they're staggering through life, thinking they have some kind of hold on reality when they simply do not. Now let's take a look at empiricism. Empiricism is the scientific system of learning by observation and experimentation. It holds that reality lies in the function of your sensory system, relaying information to the brain. Okay, so empiricism is scientific, learned by observation and experimentation. Reality lies in the function of your sensory system, that's your ear gate and eye gate primarily. Empiricists rely on absolute proof from experimentation, experience, observation, or evidence. They are not philosophic, but heuristic. Heuristic means I'm into discovery. Eureka means I have discovered it in the Greek. And therefore, they're heuristic in the sense that they are inquisitive. They want to know more, but they want it proved to them in some manner or fashion. The mathematicians, of course, have this approach to whatever they do. Math is pretty solid along the way. There are no question marks at the end of anything in mathematics. It's either right or it's wrong. No one can therefore argue with math. I certainly don't. I can barely dial a phone because it includes numbers. But the problem with mathematics is, as far as the rationalists are concerned, is an absolute. And therefore, if you subscribe to absolutes, you're an empiricist. So absolutes rely on absolute proof from experimentation, experience, observation, and evidence. They are not philosophic, but heuristic, a method in which certitude is obtained through discovery, through investigations. And so the investigation process is exactly what is needed when a person subscribes to the faith approach of learning anything. Faith sits down and says, I want to hear what God's got to say. And I want to investigate that. I want to acquire enough information where I can make good decisions from a position of strength because I subscribe to a superior communicator, namely the Holy Spirit. So the rationalist is philosophical while the empiricist is logical. And since the empiricist approaches things logically, then he is best prepared of these two systems of learning to approach the third system, which is faith. It's good if you have someone who searches for truth as far as their human approach to life is concerned. And when faith is introduced, what faith is saying to you is, we're not here to prove anything to you. We're here to introduce you to an object that is infallible. You, therefore, are left to accept or reject the infallible message. But you have to buy into that first. You have to first understand, buy into, and believe that the Bible is inerrant, it's infallible, it is presented to us by grace through God. It is going to be communicated with an infallible system of communication called the Holy Spirit, and therefore the function of faith. The faith says, I am going to put my trust in the Word of God as it is communicated in a proper way and fashion. And I will believe it once I understand it and move it into my soul. I am going to utilize that in my decision making and my problem solving. That's the approach of faith, and the empiricist can understand that because they're looking for discovery as well. So we discover things through faith. We put our confidence in it because we understand the Word of God is alive and powerful. So let's take a look at faith. Faith is a system of learning by accepting the authority of the source. Now, there are two sources you're going to put your faith in. The primary source is the Bible. It is printed in English. I will jump off a bridge here and guess that nobody here has a German Bible or a French Bible or a Mormon Bible or any other kind of communication. You've got it in English, but it's in Hebrew and Greek. So we have to delve into that and pull out of it what it means before we teach it. And we have to, therefore, distill it down from the Hebrew and the Greek into English so we can give it a go. For example, the Bible may be accurately viewed as literature. There's nothing wrong with that. They have it at university, I guess, unless maybe it's not allowed anymore because of Timmy's wall. But nevertheless, they used to have the Bible as literature. I never took that course. I always thought maybe it might be fun, but then I was not geared for that at the time. If logic is used in one's analysis of its contents, then he will ultimately conclude that its propositions are sound when understood in the context of faith. So if there's a context of faith, and therefore you subscribe to that with confidence in the object, then you're going to be able to gather information and it will improve your life. Now, if a person is objective, then he can approach the Bible as literature and utilize logic to discover that its content is structured on faith, but based on an immutable source. And here are some points on logic and literature. Now, I pull this from a book called The Question, Teaching Your Child the Essentials of Classical Education. I am sold on the fact that our educational system in this country is flawed, and it's tragically flawed, and it's therefore going to result in a dumbed-down population at some point, so much so that the population will not be able to think, make good decisions, and remain free. There is also an excerpt I want to introduce before I go there. It's called The Definition of Dialectic. And I want to read a few excerpts from this. Definitions are an essential first step in any pursuit of understanding. Definitions. Always define. You notice when we start a verse, we put a word on the board and we define it. We try to develop the best word or group of words that best translates into English the idea behind that word or phrase. So we start out by definitions. Definitions are an essential first step in any pursuit of understanding. Let's begin with a discussion of what is meant by the words logic and dialectic. One of the most determined advocates of classical education was a bishop called John of Salisbury, whose professional career included serving under such archbishops of Canterbury and walking a delicate line between the Catholic Church and Henry II, a king of lax ethics. Talk about a man who needed to be able to speak with diplomacy and delicacy. For John, mastery of the dialectic was literally a matter of life and death. It is no wonder that John believed so staunchly in the importance of studying logic and argumentation. His treatise on the subject, Metalogicon, became a classic educational philosophy. And metalogicon is the study of an analysis of formal languages. John turned to theologian and philosopher St. Augustine for definition of logic. In his De Dialectica, Augustine called logic, quote, the science of effective argumentation that seeks to investigate the truth and meaning of what is said. In other words, analyze what people say, in your mind, of course. And therefore, you want to reach the decision as to whether it's true or not. Whereas grammar chiefly examines the words that express meanings, dialectic investigates the meanings expressed by words. Augustine's definition is made up of words. A grammar student might simply memorize the definition of logic, but a dialectic student would want to understand what logic means. By nature, children progress from wanting to absorb knowledge to wanting to question, to challenge, and argue with the basic facts and parroted ideas that they have learned during the grammar stage. So there's a growth process. You do grammar. You break down the sentence, know where all the words are supposed to go and what their job happens to be. And then you learn things, and then you question, is this true? How is it applicable? How am I to understand this on a higher level? And that's a dialectic. Now, here's an excerpt here from the question. True study of literature requires critical analysis of characters, plots, themes, settings, literary devices, and symbolism. Tools of logic, defining terms, determining relationships, analyzing cause and effect, make literary criticism and study rich and effective. Clear thinking skills make it possible to divine connections between themes and a character's actions in novels, and between actions and consequences in a story. Patterns of orderly thinking help students as they read critically and as they write with structure, with order, and with persuasiveness. Logic skills also make the study of history more compelling. An understanding of cause and effect propels students from the grammar of knowing what happened to whom into the dialectic understanding of why events transpired and toward the rhetorical extrapolating of what is likely to occur in the future as a result of current actions. A study of logic allows students to evaluate the past and to use those conclusions to make wise judgments in order to affect the future. The skills of logic shape students into persuasive speakers and debaters, and these abilities make them able influencers. So these two paragraphs discuss the importance of logic in the reading of any literary work. The objective empiricist can read the Bible and conclude that its arguments are valid. The Bible is structured in such a way. God presents a thesis and then proves it. And one of the things that makes it so powerful is that you buy into the fact that God is immutable. God is omniscient. He is ever present. He has all of these attributes functioning. Therefore, if he has virtue, he cannot lie. He can be trusted. So when he makes a proposition, then you have a piece of information that you can rely on, you can buy into, and you can trust. And when you see what goes around that proposition, all of the things that are attended to it in the development of a doctrine, then you have something very powerful in your soul that you can utilize as you move through life. Now, an argument is valid when its conclusion follows logically from its premises. The argument is sound when all the premises are true and the argument is valid. So you have to analyze. And children that go through a curriculum that's designed to inform them of what the classics utilized in ages past, it needs to come back into play. We are treating our children to become philosophers. That's fine to have. Philosophy's fine. But that should not be the summum bonum of an education. Empiricism is. And faith, therefore, when you understand the source, you have empiricism functional in Scripture in the sense that you can trust the source. And it's from the opening of Genesis to the close of Revelation. If you break it down exegetically, grammatically, and historically, you can come away from a Bible study understanding information that is solid in your soul and can be trusted for application. So this system is utilized in Book 1 of the 89 Basic series, the title God Exists, Navigating the Web of Truth. On pages 3 through 6, the argument that God exists is determined by the presentation of six logical propositions. So you have a proposition, you're going to make a statement, and then you're going to move through a logical progression in order to prove that, and that therefore can be a process that moves you through all six of these categories. So proposition number one, God exists. Some people say God doesn't exist. There's no such thing as God. Let's take a look at this. The first proposition is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if he created the heavens and the earth, he has to precede the heavens and the earth. If he is the creator, then he, therefore, is powerful enough to do everything that we're associated with inside this universe. He did it all. He created the heavens and the earth. We're looking at this concept from the standpoint, then, of logic. Thinking logically, it would be inaccurate to make the statement, I do not believe that God exists. That simply is an erroneous statement. And some people make that statement. But I don't believe that God exists is often heard. To say, you do not believe God exists, ignores the fact that he may exist outside the current boundaries of your knowledge. And an honest person would agree with that. To say you do not believe God exists ignores the fact that he may exist outside the current boundaries of your knowledge. You would be more accurate to say, based on what I know now, I do not believe that God exists. That would be a fair statement. Your conclusion must be based on one of two sources of reasoning. Number one, rationalism, knowledge obtained through reason. And through reason, you can assume God doesn't exist. I don't see him. I have not heard him. He's not been on television. And so he doesn't exist. Philosophers are rationalists. Secondly, you might be an empiricist. Knowledge obtained through experience, and scientists are empiricists. So a scientist is going to look for evidence. As a result, you would be accurate to make one of the two following statements. Number one, on the basis of rationalism, I do not believe God exists. On the basis of empiricism, I do not believe that God exists. There is a third means of perception known as faith, the acceptance of an established criterion as the basis of reality. So you got to buy into an idea when you talk about faith. You have to buy into rationalism. You have to buy into empiricism. You have to buy into faith. What is it you have to buy into? In Christianity, the established criterion is the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is considered to be reality. Application of principles learned from the Bible is considered to be one's guide for life and practice. Consequently, the Christian learns under a system of faith, and that faith is directed toward the writings of Scripture. Now, what do you have to do? See, now let's get back to empiricism. we need some proof of this, okay? Well, you're not going to get proof of the faith. Faith doesn't need proof. Faith needs an object that you can depend on. But an empiricist can get this idea. Because when you look at Scripture and therefore buy into the fact that it is immutable and inerrant, and therefore faith has to have an object, it's transitive, has to have an object, and the object is the Word of God that is immutable and inerrant, then I can trust whatever it says. And I therefore put my faith in this. Consequently, the Christian learns under the system of faith, and that faith is directed toward the writings of Scripture. Faith is a non-meritorious system of learning. They get merit for it. This is all grace. Faith is grace. The subject never has the merit, but rather the object. So under faith, the issue is not the one who believes, but what is believed. Further, the Christian maintains that the only objects of faith which hold merit are Jesus Christ and the Bible, that is the living word and the written word. So, proposition number one, God exists. Proposition number two, God reveals himself. If God exists, then we are forced to assume that he is responsible for our existence. That's Genesis 1:1. People want to impute to Genesis 1 as some kind of fable. Your entire theology breaks down at that point. You cannot possibly go further in Scripture if you can't get through Genesis 1:1 and buy it as it is written and as it is said, and therefore it is true. And those who want to fabulize the first few chapters of Genesis have a major problem moving through Scripture and being able to believe anything that is presented there, especially those who buy into allegories. For God to be God, nothing could logically have existed before God existed. There's some logic for you. Nothing could logically have existed before God existed. What if you don't buy into Genesis 1:1? You know, are there other gods? Is this a fable and not really God, but just some idea someone cooked up to present us with a superior being out there somewhere that's going to help us get through life or whatever? If it did, then who created it? Who created the God this being spoken of in Genesis 1:1. And if this were true, would not that person be God instead? The only way for God to be God is for him to transcend all things, and this requires of him eternal life. Eternal life has no beginning and no end. Now, since God is the first person on the scene, then all things that subsequently came into existence must have been created by him. You got no option on that. Whatever happened after Genesis 1:1, he created that. He allowed it. He presented it, etc. Now, if God has created us, and under the logic of cause and effect, he did, and if he desires to have a relationship with us, then it follows he must reveal to man the terms of that relationship. Apparently he wants to communicate with us. We've learned this. In order for God to reveal to man the terms of a meaningful relationship with him, God has to reveal himself to man. However, God is infinite and man is finite. Therefore, not only does God have to reveal himself to man, he has to do it in such a way that man can understand it. Hello, language. I wish I had brought the quote from Richard Thompson. It's one of my neurology books I accumulated back in the day. And I'll have to paraphrase what he said. But he's talking about what goes on in the brain, the neural pathways that develop when people learn. and the fact that we're capable of doing that, not only learning it, but maintaining it and retaining it and utilizing it and going back to it whenever we need it, back and forth. And he says, it is as if we were programmed by some power that gave us the ability to gather information and retain it. That would be God. But he says we're programmed that way. In fact, when these guys look at the brain and all that it's able to do, they are staggered by the complexity of that computer. We have computers that can do everything. Right now, people are sitting with computers in their pocket. We can call the moon right now if there was anybody there. The brain is far more advanced than that. And Adam had that computer in his skull the day he was created by the Lord. And we've just discovered that, whoever that was back in the day, discovered a human computer in the brain, and therefore it relays data, X's and O's. And everybody sitting here tonight, your brain is firing as I'm teaching. You're either getting this or you're not. But the thing is, your brain is trying to decipher what's being communicated here and find the logic in it. God makes sense is proposition number three. Up to this point, we have determined under logic that God does exist. For this existence to be made known to man, God must reveal himself to man, and he must do so in a way which makes sense. Christianity believes that the manner in which God reveals himself to man is by means of the Bible. That makes perfect sense. Why does it make sense? Because everybody has a computer. Everybody has a brain. Everybody has all of these neurons firing that take in data all day long every day. So if God is not going to be here among us in the sense that he is in the third heaven and we're down here in the first heaven, and that Jesus Christ in his true humanity had a goal to achieve, and that was to take care of our sin problem, and then he is therefore ascended into heaven and he's not here anymore, who is here with us is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, but the active agent for us is the process of learning things is the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the computer, and the Holy Spirit is ready to communicate to us. So how does this happen? Well, in the first stages of our existence, we had the process of the family. Okay. And so you have the father of the household. He got information in various ways, theophanies, and therefore teaching angels, angels that taught, and therefore theophanies of Jesus Christ. And they gathered information and they communicated it down to their family. I wish I had brought the chart that shows you the longevity of the first several members of the created family moving down to the flood. And how old they were and how they communicated data back and forth with each other, the spoken word. So these computer brains are gathering all this kind of theological information, passing it down to their families and to the subsequent generations, and they're all alive and converse about this. They live to be hundreds of years old, and they're gathering data to pass along to the next generation and the next generation. And then you move on into the period of time where you have ritual. And the ritual is communicating theology. All of the rituals that the Levitical code and the Levitical priest were able to convey on a regular basis as they move through the calendar every year. We're going to have this ritual on this occasion, this ritual on that. And we're going to repetitively tell you what this means as far as God's plan for us is concerned. Then we get away with that because Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he is going to communicate new information. He is going to, first of all, let the Jews in on all of this, and they're going to say, no, we're not interested. And then he's going to turn to the Gentiles, and they say, well, okay. And so now we have a new dispensation called the church. What happens there? We have an addition to the scripture. We've got the Old Testament with all of the ritual business there. Now we've got the actual events taking place that describe to us exactly what God was trying to tell in the visuals. That's the tabernacle and the temple, so on. Now we've got the real issue, which is Christ. He's the antithesis of all of this. That's ritual. This is reality. Now we're moving forward. Now we have a completed canon in AD 96. Now we have the written word. The written word is surviving in ways you cannot imagine. We've done studies that show that all of the ancient manuscripts do have sometimes 10 or 20 surviving partial pages or two, and then there are others that have a few hundred. But 25,000 fragments or complete books of the Bible are available to us here in the 21st century. God has preserved His Word in a way that staggers the imagination. And when theologians with textual criticism in their background can take let's just say a book that is completed, they can go through that and compare it with other books that are completed or fragments and see that the content has not deviated in any meaningful degree over 2,000 years. And if you consider the Old Testament, it's over 3,000 years, about 3,500. What's my point? The way God wanted us to gather information about Him and His plan was structured, and you're going to have to let me, I've gotten all fired up here, so I need to clear my throat. Structured in this way, He started off with Adam with a computer, and then He decided, I have to sequentially avail them of this information that they're going to need over time as they're able to process it over the millennia. And therefore, we come down to the new age. I would call that the church age. And we have the final period put on Revelation. And in this situation, we find that we have the written word of a complete canon of scripture that we can reference at any time. We don't really need all of these people of the past to show up on our doorstep and tell us what they know. It's all in Scripture. And there's a system that's been developed for the church age for you to be able to come to a central point, sit down and listen, and have the Word of God dissected for you to increase your inventory of ideas. That's what we see about God making sense. You may not accept the Bible at the moment as the only source of divine revelation, but under the logical premise that if God exists and it desires, and He desires that man know about Him, then He must reveal Himself in some way, must reveal Himself in some way. If we exclude the Bible as that source of information, then we are left to debate what is the alternate official source of divine revelation. That controversy has been argued for millennia, and we do not have the time to resolve it here. Allow me to cite a couple of passages from Scripture involving the fact that God makes sense. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of disorder. The Scripture is not disordered. English translations are in some places. And that has to be, you straighten that out by going back to the original language. Romans 1:18 and following. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, that's Genesis 1:1, divine nature, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been created, so that they are without excuse. So even from the beginning, they're without excuse. with all of the advantages that we have in the 21st century, no one is without excuse. Proposition number four, God has a plan. If God reveals himself to man, and if God desires to have a personal relationship with man, then it must follow that God has designed a plan in order to accomplish this end. Consequently, God's plan must be a perfect plan, and that plan must include you. Proposition number five, I am a human being. This is the only crowd he's talking to, by the way. You can't evangelize your cat. If you consider yourself to be a person, then it is logical for you to believe that God has a personal plan for you. So, if there is a God, and if he has revealed himself, and if he makes sense, and if he has a perfect plan for you, then you, O God, a hearing. Proposition number six, I owe God a hearing. The operative word here is hearing. To listen to a presentation requires nothing but an open mind. Now let's note a second category called faith application. When the content of what is communicated is understood academically, the volition is challenged to give a response. So this is a responsive concept, faith application. For example, when it is understood that Jesus is both God and man, and in his true humanity, he was free of any sin and therefore perfect as Adam was when he was created, and when on the cross he received the imputation of all the sins of the human race and was judged for them, then the only thing a person is required to do is either believe the statement is true or that it is not. Free will. When a believer receives information communicated by the pastor, the same process applies. If the information is understood academically, then he either believes it or not. Everybody's free. That is the magic of faith. You have to put your confidence in an object. And the object has to always be the Word. If you don't buy into the Word being the immutable object, then you won't be a very good student of the Word of God. If you can't buy into that, you can't play this game. If he believes the information, then it becomes a permanent part of his soul and may be recalled when its content is applicable to a given situation. For the system to function efficiently, the believer must be positive to the acquisition of biblical ideas, positive to the acquisition of it. These are ideas. They're based on logic. You can break it down in any passage you want to go to. There's logic embedded in there, and it is supported by context. Sometimes it takes an entire chapter. You take Ephesians chapter 1, most of Ephesians chapter 1 is one sentence. There's not a period until after about 20 verses or so. Paul was able to think through that. Now listen, I don't know if Miss Lamb could diagram that sentence, but I would like to see a big, huge blackboard somewhere and someone diagram Ephesians 1. I would not volunteer, I can assure you of that, but I'd love to see someone do it because it would be doable because it's perfect. Word of God in the Greek is perfect. And therefore, you would have to use the Greek if you want to do this. So you just put the Greek up on the board with all the little lines and dash around. Fill it in and let somebody decide whether you did it right or not. Over time, application reinforces the premise building confidence in the trustworthiness of the Word to produce positive results. See, you have to apply it to find out if it's going to be effectual in your life. See, it's one thing to believe it, then you got to apply it. I have a favorite diagram for this. Let's just try these out. Oh, my goodness, look at this. We got to start somewhere, and that's what we've been talking about, is the revelation. Where does that come from? God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Now, you got to buy into that now. There's about 40 of these guys. No ladies, just guys. 40 of them plus. By the way, you look at the Psalms. We got about 6 or 8 people involved in the Psalms. Then we have other Psalms that don't have anybody attached to it, so I don't know who did that. So anyhow, 40 plus. Now look at inspiration. That comes next. Direct divine influence ensured the accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So up here, we've got guys who are getting information from the Holy Spirit. And down here, we're getting information from the Holy Spirit to make sure they write it down accurately. You buying into that? Then we have to have interpretation. We're in a church age now for our illustration here. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit, there he is again, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So that this is study here. Okay, then communicate. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. That's what that communication. Now what happens next? You have illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit, there he is again, are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. Now they've got the information. Now we're not going to miss this, but we have to leave it for a moment. So let's go to this one. Volitional challenges. The challenge initially is the gospel. Negative volition, I don't believe that, therefore you remain in unbelief. But those that say, yes, I believe that, then 40 things are imputed immediately at the moment of salvation. Then you move to the next challenge, which is church attendance. That's the way it works in the church age. Therefore, it can be an electronic contrivance if you don't have a church teaching doctrine in your area. But nevertheless, the basic concept is the church. Then there are those who have believed in Christ but say, you know, I went to a church one time and those people were not nice, you know, just ignored me and I didn't understand what was going on and I was in it for the music anyhow. And so you decide, I'm going to avoid that. But there are those who are saved who will go to church. They attend and concentrate. Do the best they can. They're new believers, but they attend and concentrate. And if they do that, then the doctrine is going to be taught, let's hope. They're going to teach the Word of God, this pastor standing in the pulpit. So he's got to buy into that guy. Well, this guy here is not that ignore and reject truth. He's a doofus. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he wears his coat. I don't like the way he talks. He sounds like he's not from around here. And therefore, he says, I'm going to reject all of that. But there are those who concentrate. See, doctrine is taught and they accept it as true. In other words, it's in the cardia. It's in the neurons. It's saved and ready to apply. Then there's doctrine retained as a result of that. It's in the cardia. Then those who retain it here, they leave the church. They come every time. They never pass up an opportunity. They've even got a special place they sit. And they come every time. They have the notes in their hand. They are riveted on the communication. And all of these various doctrines and 11 categories of systematic theology over time have been communicated. Boom, boom, boom. And there he is, taking notes, drawing on the paper, whatever. And then when he clears the door and gets on the freeway, it's all over. He gets to the office. Goes home to mama or her stud muffin. Joins a club. Watches the Cardinals on television. Whatever it takes, you're way out of fellowship, calling everybody, every name you can cook up, and you hate everybody. Watch TV and get the news. You hear that, Margaret, and then off he goes. Refuse to apply. Over here, apply to life and circumstances. Now we are where we can go back to here. Animation. It big question mark. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit, there that guy is again. Apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. This is hard. This is hard. So we start up here. Somebody's doing business here. This is the canon. And then we get over here. You got to deal with it. These are guys. All of these are guys. These over here are writers of Scripture. These are people who take what the writers wrote and said, okay, I'll figure this out. And then they interpret that. Guided by the Spirit, they discern through hermeneutics the meaning. So, okay, I got it. And then you go to the communication process, conveyance of those doctrines to the assigned congregation. So here he stands, and there y'all are. That's this process here, but what happens next? It has to be illuminated. How? In the soul, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved in all of this. So if you're not filled with the Spirit, nothing's going to happen. And when you leave the room and you go out yonder into the yard and crank that car and drive off, it's on you, buddy. And the animation here, a big question mark. Apply to life and circumstances and refuse to do it. That's why we're here. We're not here so you can win a sword drill, that you can meet with your friends and discuss doctrine and see who knows the most. Who knows the most? Does anybody ever get around, and you shouldn't do this, but I'm just trying to make the point. Do you ever get around a table and say, you know, I applied 7 doctrines today. I'd like to tell you all about them. First of all, I got up and met my wife, and we had a wonderful breakfast that I cooked. And we sat there and discussed the events of the day, and we were just overjoyed at the way we applied doctrine to all of the things in the compost dispatch. And on that misery goes. And then you leave, and people think, you know, these people are weird. You know, they're just weird. They go to that church. I'll conclude with this. As doctrine demonstrates its power and application, the believer increases his desire to acquire more of this powerful source of decision-making and problem-solving. We'll resume our study sometime next week. I think it's going to be on Wednesday. Now, I know you'll be riveted on Sunday. Signers of the Declaration. I have 13 more, one from each of the colonies, and you'll be riveted about what they've done and who they are and what they know. Good guys. They're rare these days. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage us and motivate us regarding the things we've studied. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.